Dear congregation, let's take together God's word and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, as we continue in the exposition of God's holy word. We are going through a series of expositions through the book of Acts, and we are specifically focused in these days in chapter 20 on verse number 7. There we have a statement of the practice of the early church as to the day of their worship. Acts chapter 20, let me read in your hearing, beginning in verse 7. I'll be reading down through verse 12. The scripture says, Acts 20 and verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is still in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you today, and it is a wonderful blessing and privilege that we, as your new covenant children, as your people, have been saved by your grace, have been shown your bountiful mercy, and that we, therefore, have access to the very throne of grace, that we can come to you with a reverent boldness and with a deliberateness of prayer and seek you out and seek your face. We ask you, O God, that you would grant to us your direction, illumination, and understanding as we come to your word. Father, it is our heart's desire that we would know your word, that we would believe your word, and that, Father, by your grace, we would obey your word and proclaim your word. And, Father, we acknowledge that we still have remaining sin, that we still are engaged in a spiritual warfare against the world and Satan and our own flesh. And we ask you, Lord, that in that you would, as you have promised, continue to sustain and direct us as we, as your overcomers, overcome these realities of the enemy and receive your precious word in all of its fullness. Father, we pray that you would grant us understanding and, yes, conviction as it relates to your day, that we would be a people who gather as you providentially permit and worship you on your day and set that day aside, both publicly and privately, for your honor, for your glory, and unto your end. We ask you, Lord, that you would draw sinners to yourself. Lord, those who do not know Christ, we pray that you would show them their need of a Savior, a Deliverer, and by your sovereign grace and your eternal purpose, draw them savingly to your Son, that they might trust and believe in Christ as their Savior. Father, we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we continue today in the exposition of Scripture, we are on, in these days, this theme of the Lord's Day, or as we call it, the Christian Sabbath. We are focused on this because of what we read in verse number 7, where we have that phrase, the first day of the week. This, of course, is referring to the day we call Sunday, the Lord's Day, or as we as Reformed Christians hold, the Christian Sabbath. We are a confessional church, and we hold to a confessional position as it relates to the Sabbath. And we readily acknowledge that there are good and earnest believers in the Lord Jesus who take differing understandings of the perpetuity and the obligation of the Sabbath in the New Covenant era. And yet we boldly and humbly affirm that yes, the day has changed, and yet that principle of a Sabbath day, a one day in seven, that does remain for the people of God. Now, we find this in our confession, and I hope you have a copy of your confession out, the Baptist London Confession of Faith, 1689, and I want to read again from chapter 22. Just follow along with me as we have been reading this, as we have been considering this principle. Chapter 22, of course, deals with the topic of religious worship and the Sabbath day. It deals in the first six paragraphs with how we are to worship, and then at paragraph 7, it tells us the day in which we are to worship. That, of course, referring to that gathered public formal assembly of the people of God. And we read in paragraph 7 this statement as it relates to the Sabbath. It says, chapter 22, paragraph 7, "As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time, by God's appointment, be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding on all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished." So there you have this statement of the continuation of the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, and that is the Lord's Day. Then in paragraph 8, just reading again, we note in paragraph 8 how it is that we are to sanctify, set apart, or consecrate the Lord's Day. Paragraph 8 of our confession says, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about other worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." So we see here that the Sabbath is part of what we call the moral law of God. The moral law of God is summarized in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. We have focused specifically these last few weeks looking in paragraph 7 at that phrase, moral and perpetual. Moral, of course, speaking to those laws which are summarized in the Decalogue, and the word perpetual, of course, meaning that it continues, it perpetuates, not only in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant. And we have been seeking to ask and answer why it is that we believe that the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath in the New Covenant, is a continuation in this present day. Of course, we have talked first of all about it being instituted at creation. God, before the giving of the Mosaic Law, He blessed the Sabbath day, and God specifically made it holy, and He did that at creation. God had no need to rest. God was creating a pattern that would be a conduit of blessing for humanity. And so He blessed the day and He made it holy. Secondly, we say that the Sabbath is moral and perpetual because it is part of the Decalogue, the moral law of God. All ten are a summary of God's moral law. That's exactly what our confession says, chapter 19, paragraphs 1 and 2. The ten are clearly distinguished from the rest of the law. You have the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And it's clear that the Ten Commandments are distinct from the ceremonial laws and the civil laws. By the very manner of its delivery, its special treatment, the fact it was put in the Ark of the Covenant, written on the tablets of stone by the finger of God. And the fourth commandment is right in the middle of those commandments, written by the finger of God and put on tablets and then placed in the Ark of God. We said that Jesus and the apostles assumed the perpetuity of the Decalogue. Jesus explicitly denied that he came to abolish the law. The apostles assume and assert, as you read their writings in the New Testament, the perpetuity of the Decalogue. And that is found repeatedly. And we looked at several passages. Specifically, we noted Paul affirming the first nine commandments of the Decalogue in 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that the moral law of God, the Decalogue, is good. It has a proper use in this new covenant age. It is certainly not useful for a person who's already morally perfect, intrinsically justified, but it is for all who are in the category of sinners. And then he applies the first nine commandments as binding and indicting upon a society that have turned from God's truth. And specifically in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 1, you have that word profane, which is a word that speaks of the violation of the fourth commandment. They are seen to profane God's day. The very word that was used is a word that is in the context of Jewish culture, a word understood to refer to profaning that Sabbath that God instituted. We said that not only was the Sabbath instituted at creation, included in the Decalogue, but the Sabbath was proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets. They not only rebuked the violation of their day, and when they did rebuke the violation in their day of God's day, the Sabbath, they said they were, quote, profaning the Sabbath. That's the connection there with 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. They also, those Old Testament prophets, anticipated the continuation of the new covenant age, including that day of rest, the Sabbath. Isaiah 56, Isaiah 66, they assumed the weekly cycle of Sabbath observance would continue in the gospel age. That is very significant for us. We noted three New Testament passages that are often brought up by those who reject the teaching of the Christian Sabbath. And we looked at Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, Galatians 4, verse 10, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. And of course, we noted there that in those passages, that is not referring whatsoever, any of those passages, to that one day in seven Sabbath. No, that was referring to the ceremonial Sabbaths that were a part of the feasts and the festivals of the ceremonial law. And yes, of course, that has ceased. Whenever you see the word Sabbath in the Bible uses that word Sabbath in two different ways. It refers to that one day out of seven, rest, but it also was used throughout the Old Testament to refer to all of those feasts and festivals, those observances of the ceremonial law. Those were also called Sabbaths. Regardless of what actual day they fell upon, they were called a Sabbath. And of course, those observances have ceased. They've been fulfilled because the Lord Jesus has come and he has fulfilled all that relates to that ceremonial enactment. And then finally, we said that the Lord Jesus himself affirmed the Sabbath. in his ministry. We asked the question last time, where did Jesus go on the Sabbath? Well, he went to worship on the Sabbath. Had Jesus been actually someone who did not worship on the Sabbath, that would have been pointed out. And he would have been accused of breaking the Sabbath in that regard. What did Jesus do on the Sabbath? Well, he worshiped, but he also did not only works of piety, but works of mercy and works of necessity. And we'll deal with that in detail later as we talk about how we observe the day. He did good, he did healing, he did works of mercy, works of necessity. That always was a part of God's intention as it relates to the Sabbath. And those who accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, what they actually were doing is accusing Jesus not of breaking the Sabbath that God had instituted, but breaking all of the traditions and all of the burdens, all of the extra statements of restriction that were not part of God's original intention. What did Christ say about the Sabbath? Well, he said the Sabbath was given as a benefit to man. He didn't say it was given to Israel. He didn't say it was given to the Old Testament Hebrews. He said it was given to all mankind, anthropos, all humanity. He said, secondly, it was given to man. It was given as a benefit. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so he has the right to change the day because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That statement that he is the Lord of the Sabbath was a statement. It was a declaration of deity. And my dear friend, the Jews understood quite well that was a declaration of deity. For him to say he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that's him saying, I am God. And then we noted there, what did Jesus say about the Sabbath? Well, he assumed its continuation. And we noted that from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22. Jesus said, regardless of your interpretation of the Olivet Discourse, and there are different ways to understand it, whether you understand that in a past fulfillment or in a historical kind of progressive fulfillment or in a future fulfillment, Jesus affirmed in his teaching and assumed there clearly the continuation of the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, who held the threefold office and holds those offices of prophet, priest, and king, had a message perfectly consistent with all of the prophets of God who came before him. And he, as a prophet of God, spoke just as the Old Testament prophets of God said, predicting the perpetuity of the moral law in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, in the new covenant, God will write his law on our hearts. They'll be on our hearts and on our minds. The new covenant does not abolish the law. It enshrines the law. And that law is the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And of course, one of those Ten Commandments is the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, its perpetuity reaffirmed. Today I want us to consider, as we can look again in our confession, some of the language that is used in paragraph 7 to describe this institution of the Sabbath. And I want to look at several portions today of our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, because it is important that we understand the wisdom and the language of the writers of our confession as it relates to their description of the Sabbath. Again, reading in paragraph 7, I realize we just read this a moment ago, but I want to point some wording out that I think is often passed over. In paragraph 7, of chapter 22, our confession says, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding on all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. Now let's just stop right there. I want you to go back, and it's about on the third line of this paragraph that I want us to really dial in on today. And that is, this commandment, the Sabbath, is described with three terms: positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. Do you see those three terms? Now, we have focused in our study up to this point on the first two terms, moral and perpetual. And I have repeated that as we have been looking at this over the last few weeks. But I want to step one word back and look at that word positive. The Sabbath is a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment that is binding on all men in all ages. What exactly is the meaning? And what did the writers of our confession intend for us to grasp by the use of that term, positive? Well, you know, just the casual reader who may not have the background of understanding and maybe a little bit more versed in reading through the confession might say, well, positive is just the idea of, well, some things are positive and some things are negative. They might say, well, positive means there are some commandments that says thou shalt do this, and then there are other commandments that say thou shalt not do that. And so, you know, the nots, shalt not, that's a negative commandment, and the positive commandments are thou shalt. But that's not at all what the writers of our confession mean by that term positive. No, they have a very specific theological meaning that they would want us to have as it relates to the Sabbath. The idea there of it being a positive law is absolutely essential that we grasp before we consider the change of the day. Because, of course, the Sabbath was changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. And how could that be? Well, because of that term, positive. Because the Sabbath not only was moral and perpetual, but positive as well. You see, to kind of set this before us, the question that someone might ask is this: if the Sabbath day is a moral commandment, and it is a perpetual commandment, binding on all men in all ages, then how could you ever make any change whatsoever to the day? And that is exactly what Seventh-day Adventists would tell us. They would say, it's a moral commandment. The Sabbath is on Saturday as it was originally established at creation. It is a creation ordinance. So how in the world do you change a moral law? I mean, you can't change the moral law of thou shalt not kill or murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, shall not make any graven image. You can't change anything about that. How is it that the Sabbath day is a day that can be changed if it is moral, perpetual, binding on all men in all ages? Well, the reason for that is because not only is it moral and perpetual, but it is a positive law or commandment as well. Now, what is the distinction between a moral versus a positive law? Basically, let me give you just a very straightforward definition of these two ideas, and then I want us to look throughout our confession, because our confession consistently uses this idea in its understanding of God's law. A moral law is that law of God that was written on the heart. It is sometimes referred to as natural law. It was written on Adam's heart as part of his image bearing. Of course, we read in Genesis chapter 1 that Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God. The moral law is general revelation. It's available to all people at all times, and it ultimately serves as the basis for their judgment before God and their condemnation as sinners. The standard is the same for all people at all times. It is written on all hearts. On the other hand, positive law depends on special revelation, not general revelation. Positive law is tied to a specific historical covenant. In the Old Covenant, you had such positive laws as the dietary restrictions and circumcision. In the New Covenant, you have the positive laws such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. Prior to their revelation, these positive laws, they are unknown and have no obligation to be kept. They may be annulled or terminated when a covenant changes. Now, if you will, turn with me over in Hebrews chapter 7, and you'll note this idea of a change in the law. In Hebrews 7, and I want to read just verses 11 and 12. This, of course, comparing Jesus to Melchizedek, and this idea of the priestly order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the contrast there with the Aaronic priesthood, that of Aaron in the Old Covenant. And in Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For, verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." So here you have this distinction here between the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and that of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's an example of positive law. You think about these various laws. Baptism is a positive law. It was given, revealed in the New Covenant. Abraham was never baptized. We, in the New Covenant, can eat bacon to the glory of God. And I'm thankful for that. But they couldn't do that under the Old Covenant. Why? Because there were certain positive laws, dietary laws, that were restrictive for that day. Basically, the idea here is that moral laws are good, and therefore they are commanded. Positive laws are commanded, and therefore they are good. Let me just repeat that. Moral laws are good, and therefore they're commanded. The idea there is that moral laws are intrinsically good. They are a transcript, someone said. They are a transcript of God's righteousness. And so they're intrinsically good. They do not change. They cannot change. And they're binding in all ages, on all men. Positive laws are commanded, and therefore they are good. They are not intrinsically good, they are extrinsically good. They are something besides those laws, the moral law, written on the heart of man at creation. Now, what does this have to do with the Sabbath? Well, very wisely, perceptively, our confession affirms that when it comes to the Sabbath, it is not only a moral law, but it is also a positive law. So that while we might generally think of, well, you have moral laws and then you have positive laws, when it comes to the Sabbath day, in a very unique way, the Sabbath is both a moral law and therefore intrinsically good because it is a transcript of God's righteousness, but it is also a positive law in terms of some of its elements. And therefore, some of its elements may be changed. And that's why the day can be changed. Because it is moral, we must observe a one day out of seven. Because it is a positive commandment, it has the flexibility of change from the seventh day in the Old Covenant to the first day of the week in the New Covenant. Now, it might be helpful if we look at our confession and note how this kind of terminology is found, this idea of God's moral law and this idea of God's positive law in our confessional statements. And I want you to turn with me, if you have your confession, and maybe you have it over the internet, you're looking at it, or perhaps you have a printed copy of it, whatever format you're looking, I want you to look with me to chapter 4 of our confession. And in chapter 4 of our confession, it is the confession entitled Of Creation. And let me just read to you the first three paragraphs here, talking about God's creation. Paragraph 1 says, In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. It's a general statement about God's creation, affirming the literal 6-day creation narrative of the book of Genesis. Paragraph 2, notice what it says as it relates to the moral law. It says in paragraph 2, after God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet, under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Here we have the affirmation in our confession that God created man male and female. There are only two genders. There are only two sex, male or female. Regardless what wicked, rebellious man may seek to do to undermine, deny, or obfuscate, God created male or female. But what I want you to notice in paragraph 2 is that the statement here is that creation involved writing the law of God on their hearts. This idea, of course, comes directly out of the Scriptures. We were made in the image and likeness of God. And if you will, if your Bibles are still open to Hebrews 7, I want you to turn with me back to Romans chapter 2. This idea of God's law written on our hearts. Where does that come from? This idea of the moral law. And of course, the moral law is summarized in the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. This statement is affirmed, and I just want to read the reference that we have from our confession. The citation is Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the moral law revealed to Moses, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." This is this contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, they were the custodians and the recipients and the guardians of that law that was given to them. The Gentiles were not that unique people of the theocracy who had the blessing and privilege to be custodians of God's law. But here we read a statement here that even those Gentiles who did not outwardly, historically, and nationally receive that law, nevertheless, verse 15, they, that is the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So what our confession says here of creation, chapter 4, paragraph 2, is that idea of the moral law of God written on the heart of men. We have talked about this before, that idea of God's moral law. But now I want you to notice something in paragraph 3. In paragraph 3 of chapter 4, we have a statement of positive law. Here we're making a contrast between moral and positive law. And it says, in paragraph 3, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Now, of course, this statement here is found in Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to just turn back to Genesis chapter 2. So you're in Romans 2. Now turn back to Genesis 2. And I want to read in Genesis 2 that statement. And let's just take up our reading in Genesis 2 with verse 15. Here is this example of that positive law that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Here we have a positive law, a statement restricting their opportunity and permission to eat of the fruit of various vegetation, the trees of the garden, in the Garden of Eden. Verse 17 says, "They may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." This is a positive law. They were commanded to not do this, and therefore it was right and good that they not do so. Sinful if they should do so. Why? Because there is something intrinsically evil from eating a certain fruit from a certain tree? No. Because God said, in this positive revelation of positive law, in the specific historical context of the Garden of Eden, they may not eat of that tree. That's an example of positive law. This law about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it doesn't bind us today. We don't have long theological discussions about trying to identify and avoid trees that may or may not be this tree. Obviously not. This was all in the context of that original creation in the Garden of Eden. And this law was revealed as an obligation, and it, of course, terminated when God's workings with man after the fall changed. Other examples of this idea of positive versus moral, if you'll turn with me in your confession, you're in chapter 4, you will look with me in chapter 6. Chapter 6, of course, has to do with the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And notice, if you will, in paragraph 1, the statement that is given. This is chapter 6, paragraph 1. Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve. Then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purposed in order to order it to his own glory. Here you have again this reference here of man being created perfect, given a righteous law, and this statement here about this command given to them as it relates to eating the forbidden fruit. It is right for us to acknowledge, when we think about the eating there in the Garden of Eden, that that was a violation of both moral law and positive law. The phrase there, the law of creation in paragraph 1, that is a reference to the moral law, demonstration of love to God. This command given to them, that is a statement of positive law. So they have this law of their creation, that moral law, and the command given to them related to the eating of the forbidden fruit, positive law. When Adam ate of the fruit, he actually broke both the moral and the positive law that God had given. He broke the positive law because he ate of the tree that God had explicitly revealed through positive law not to eat. He broke the moral law because he said in doing so, not verbally, but in the very intentions and actions that he chose to do, he was saying, I will choose this fruit before you, God. I love this fruit more than you, God. And so, therefore, he was making a God before God, which is a violation of the Ten Commandments. It's a violation of the moral law. So there again, you see this statement here about the law of their creation, that is, the moral law, and then that command given to them, which is a statement of positive law. If you will, turn with me now in your confession, just kind of following this idea, because the writers of our confession consistently use this idea of moral versus positive. They don't always use the terminology, but they always use the idea of the positive law versus moral law. And we find this in chapter 19, where we have the chapter dealing with the law of God. And we read in paragraph 1 of the moral law and the positive law. Look at paragraph 1. It says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. What is that? Well, that's the moral law of God. That's what we read, of course, in Romans chapter 2, verses 15. He gave Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and, notice there, and a particular precept. That's how he described, the writers of our confession described this positive law, as a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him in all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So there you have the distinction between moral and positive in paragraph 1. That law written in his heart, that law of universal obedience, that's the moral law of God, summarized in the Decalogue. And then that particular precept, that's positive law. Paragraph 2, of course, a statement of moral law. It says that same law that was first written in the heart of man, specifically talking about the moral law, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets, the first containing our duties towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So there you have the statement that that moral law of God, it was written on man's heart before the fall. It continued after the fall. And then later, historically, it was summarized in the 2 tablets, that is, the 10 commandments. Then in paragraphs 3 and 4, you have statements of positive law. Paragraph 3, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of the Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So here you have this statement of all of those ceremonial laws, all of those laws related to the feasts and the festivals and the fasts and all the special dietary laws, those ceremonial laws, they were given besides the law commonly called moral. And they have come to completion. They have come to their abrogation because they have come to their fulfillment and completion in Jesus Christ. And then paragraph 4, a statement of civil or judicial law. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, that is the nation Israel, the theocracy, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. So here in this statement here, paragraph 4, you have that related to the civil laws or the judicial laws that were specific to the theocracy of the nation Israel. Those laws aren't expired because the theocracy is expired. However, those laws related to the nation and the theocracy, they still have a use, not in the sense that they have a one-for-one correspondence or a direct obligation morally for us today, but there is this use of their principles that we can take and apply in our law today. That is what the confession writers call their general equity being of moral use. And then finally, paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it, neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So there again, what we see is a distinction between the moral law and positive laws. Moral laws are never obligated. Positive laws can be annulled. And that's the principle that we see. If you will, noticing, only God can make positive laws. My dear friends, that's very important because there is a tendency in some expressions of Christianity to elevate the traditions of men and to elevate the various customs of various expressions of Christianity on par with moral law. We see this kind of abuse often, not to be unkind, in fundamentalistic expressions of Christianity, where there is this whole long list of do's and don'ts that are based not on the law of God, but based upon their own understandings of what they believe morality to be. You know, it's the old statement there, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. And they come up with all of these various things about the length of a dress or about, you know, can you see movies in the picture show? All these things have been debated and have been points of great contention. But my dear friend, only God can make positive laws. And how dare others seek to be godlike in their definition and in their enactment and enforcement upon dear, precious saints of God and binding their conscience, often scarring them with these principles that go far beyond what scriptural teaching is obligating us to be. So now, having said all of that, let's turn now again as we kind of come full circle. And we are looking in chapter 22, paragraph 7, and we are being reminded that this paragraph says to us that the Sabbath, it is a day that is, in terms of a commandment of God, in a unique category. It is positive, it is moral, and it is perpetual. There is a morality related to the Sabbath. It is a day set aside to God. What's the positive law related to it? Well, the specific day of it. What day will that be? God is free to change the obligation of the day from the seventh day, which looked back to the old creation, to the first day. The first day which looks to the new creation at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is free as it relates to the Sabbath in terms of its positive components to change it from a celebration of the old Exodus and old covenant Israel to a celebration of a new Exodus and deliverance with a new Israel, God's redeemed people, Jew and Gentile. And so as we see this principle, this is very important for us to keep in mind. Yes, the Sabbath is a moral law, a perpetual law. It is binding on all men in all ages. Well, how in the world can you change the day from the seventh day to the first day? Because it also has a positive component to it so that God can change it. As Jesus declared that he is Lord of the Sabbath, he can change the day so that we celebrate not the old creation, but the new creation. And not the old deliverance, but the new deliverance that is in Jesus Christ, affirmed and confirmed by his resurrection. My dear friend, do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? Have you put your faith in him? Well, the call of the gospel to you, whoever you may be, and wherever you may be at this moment, is to repent and receive Jesus Christ. Whatever you have done, however you have lived, whatever sins you have committed, the goodness of God and the gracious call of the gospel is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My friend, trust in Christ today. Receive him. And you will find that his laws are not a burden. They are a blessing. They are rules for righteousness that we keep, not in order to achieve our salvation, but as a delight because we love the Lord who is our salvation. Believe in him today. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the wonderful truth and teaching of the Lord's Day. We are grateful to the writers of our confession. With wisdom and spiritual discernment and expert knowledge of Holy Scripture, as they have laid out for us in this historic document, our confession, a summary of the teachings of Holy Scripture. Father, we are thankful for the Lord's Day. We are thankful that it is indeed a day that you have given to all men, binding in all ages, that we would obey and follow for your glory and your honor. Father, we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.